Good morning, everyone. So good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner, and I serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood and also as the teaching pastor, and I'm grateful to open God's Word with you. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open to Romans 9. We're going to be moving through several places of Scripture, most in the Old Testament this morning, but I want to start off here in Romans 9 as we sort of frame things up for where we're going. We've been in a study, a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians, but we're taking a little time, a few weeks, to do what's called an excursus. An excursus is where you take a particular topic that's maybe referenced somewhere, and you sort of come off to the side and push a little bit further into that. Get a little bit more detail about a particular thing that's going to help then give you some background when you come to what's ahead. And so in 2 Corinthians, we're doing that. We're going and looking at some important Old Testament background to understand, in particular, some of the things that Paul is going to reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we'll be picking back up in our study in probably 2 or 3 weeks. We've probably got 2 more weeks of our excursus. This morning, we want to begin, though, before we introduce what we're going to be looking at by just reading Scripture and thinking about a particular thing. So Romans chapter 9, and I want to read verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those are Paul's words as he introduces this section of the book of Romans, where he's going to give this big picture explanation of how it is that Gentiles have come in the church to be in this place of unique blessing and relationship to the Lord. And he's going to talk about what that means for the nation of Israel. And what he's doing here on the front end is sort of introducing that. But what I just want to show to you is that he says these things. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and then he moves on. He doesn't take time to unpack and explain all of those things. Why not? He's anticipating that his audience has some sort of familiarity with those things, or that whoever is delivering this letter could then do some teaching on these things. That's essentially what we're doing. There's a place in 2 Corinthians where he's going to do something similar. He's going to talk about the new covenant, but he's not going to really go into any detail about what that is. He's going to assume we understand it. So what we've been doing the last couple of weeks is talking about the covenants, the promises of God, these key linchpin things that you see within Scripture. Take a look at your outline. So by way of introduction, I just want to talk a little bit about the promises of God, these covenants of promise that we're going to be referencing, and I want to use a little illustration. Put this illustration together. Well, sorry, let me go back. There's a couple of ways that we can think about what the covenants are. One of the ways to think about it is that they're the threads that hold together the storyline of Scripture. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how the storyline of Scripture can be represented very simply, or you can look at all the content that's in your Bible, and it looks kind of like this. If you just list out all the promises of God on sheets of paper, it's going to look something like this. But if you back up and you look at what are those major promises, it pulls together the image, and it looks something more like this. It's akin to looking at the back of the tapestry, which is what was there before, and then flipping it over and seeing the clear picture on the front side. That's one way you can think about the covenants of Scripture. They sort of pull the picture together for you. Another way to think about it is that they are sort of the scaffolding that holds together the structure of Scripture. And that's kind of the illustration that I want to use going forward, is thinking a little bit about the structure of Scripture, okay, kind of illustrated in this way. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about two extremely important covenants. The first was what we call the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant is found in the book of Genesis. It's made with Noah and all of his descendants after him. And it's God's promise that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood because of man's sin. And so that becomes sort of the foundation covenant. It's the main promise upon which everything else is built. It's the thing upon which everything else rests. It's sort of a general revelation covenant because the blessings of this covenant are extended to all. Doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people who die in natural disasters, but it does mean that God is going to withhold full and complete destruction of mankind, even in spite of our sinfulness, until his plans and purposes are accomplished. So that's why we see it as sort of the foundation. In this illustration, it's going to be the thing upon which everything else is built. The second covenant we then talked about was called the Abrahamic covenant. It's centered on God's promises to Abraham, and it's the most significant of God's covenant promises. And we say that because, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, all of the other major covenant promises that God gives to his people relate back to this promise to Abraham. What you see in Abraham is God pulling out from all the nations a particular individual, a pagan individual, calling him to trust him, and then making these great and precious promises to him through which he might build a particular nation, but also bless all of the nations. So this promise to Abraham is so central, and what's unique about it, it is unconditional. God promises to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. We'll talk about the categories of this here as we go forward here in a few minutes, but there are personal promises to Abraham, national promises to Abraham's people, and universal promises to all nations. And all of these other promises that we're going to see over the next few weeks are going to relate back to that. So here's our main point this morning. We're going to be looking at three covenants this morning. The Mosaic, land, and Davidic covenants are all related to how God would fulfill his unconditional promises made to Abraham's descendants in the Abrahamic covenant. And can I just say, we're going to be doing work this morning. We're going to be doing the work of pressing into God's word. God speaks clearly and he meets us where we are, but there is such joy at times in our lives of being able to press further into things, to try to understand what's going on in the storyline of Scripture. And so I know that we're going to be jumping from big, important section of Scripture. There's so much more that can be said about all the things that I'm going to mention this morning. In the link that I sent out, I did some sermons that go into more detail on this back about 10 years ago. So apologies for that. I went back and listened to them, and it's weird to listen to yourself over a decade ago. But there's more. If you want to press into a little bit more of this content, I take more time on each of these covenants in that link in that series that I did about 10 years ago. But this morning, we're looking into this, and what we're doing by looking into God's word is looking to know more about his character as we consider his promises to us. This is about understanding redemptive history. What is the work that God is doing in history and seeing our place within that because of God's grace to us in Christ? That's what we're doing in this study, in this little side study of the covenants. Understanding God's covenants, it gives us a biblical fullness to the word salvation. We talk about being people who have experienced God's salvation. That's not an abstract thing when you read the Bible. It's connected to very specific, concrete promises of God. It also shows us the fullness and the extent of Christ's work. What has he come to do? What has he come to make possible? That's what we're doing in this study over these next few weeks. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and let's ask him to bless our endeavors looking into his word this morning. Father, I'm very mindful that before us this morning is work, is the looking into the depths of your word and trying to put those pieces together. Lord, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to not only bring those things together in our minds, but also to sink their value down into our hearts. Lord, if we would be a people of Messiah, then we would seek to understand the things that Messiah has come to do, the promises that he has come to make sure can be fulfilled. So I thank you that we get to look into the Old Testament this morning and understand some of that background. And I do pray you'd open the eyes of our heart to understand, and you would give fullness and background to things so that, especially as we read in the New Testament and we see Paul referencing covenants of promise, referencing Abraham and speaking about Moses and all of those things, that you would give us this background that brings understanding. But Lord, that all comes from you. And so we humbly sit at your feet this morning, Thank you that you've spoken in Scripture, and we do pray that by your Spirit you would speak again to us this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. That's where we're going to be starting this morning. Click, turn. We're going to be moving to several places in Scripture. We're going to be in Exodus, we're going to be in Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in 2 Samuel. What we're going to be looking at with these covenants, to look at these covenants and understand them, is to understand the linchpins or the pillars of Israel's history. You could, again, just lay out Israel's history in a timeline and you've got all these things, but there are these extremely key structural things that come along. Now, all of this, again, as I said, is related back to understanding the promises of God made to Abraham. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, so we're going to talk about the Mosaic covenant. Let's think about the background. The word of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he makes that covenant, he says to Abraham, "Know this for certain. Your descendants are going to be sojourners in a land that is not their own." This is when it's just Abraham talking to the Lord. And he's talking about Abraham's family was going to end up in this land that was not their land. And they were going to be there for a significant period of time where they were going to multiply. Okay, and when you come to Exodus, you see that. They've multiplied greatly. After about four centuries in Egypt, the population of the Hebrews grew to well over 1 million people. And that's based on the census that they take in the book of Numbers, which counts about 600,000 men, excluding women and children. So the nation has been fruitful during its time in Egypt in accordance with the word of the Lord in Genesis 15. But then you get God acting on behalf of his people. Look at Exodus chapter 2. Let me read verses 23 through 25. I've given you 23 and 24 in your outline, but I'm going to read them from my Bible as well. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Now, God remembering his covenant is not that he was sitting around thinking about, there was something I was supposed to get to. I can't quite remember what it is. And then he hears the people of Israel calling out in prayer and is like, that's what it is. When it says God remembered in Scripture, that's God's determination to act in his timing in accordance with his promise. So that's what he's doing here. But do you notice this? He looks at those people and his decision to act in that time is based on what? His promise, his unconditional promise to Abraham. So that's your first arrow there. God's actions to deliver the people were based on his promises to Abraham. Now, when you think about what those promises were, let's go back and if we're taking the Abrahamic covenant, we're looking generally at two things. We're not going to talk about the personal promises to Abraham. We're going to talk about the promises to Abraham's descendants and to all nations. One of the ways that you can illustrate it is this way. There are national promises, there are universal promises. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the national promises, he says, "I will make of you a great nation." And then he says, "All nations will be blessed through you." So what we're going to be looking at is talking about how these other covenants connect to that idea of making a great nation. What does it mean to make a great nation? We talked about last week, it's really three things, okay? If you're going to have a great nation, you need to have people in that nation. You need to have a place for those people where they can be that nation. And you need someone to lead and give some sort of political structure to that nation. You need a king and a kingdom. So that's what we're going to see, is that these other covenants are going to address these issues. They're going to sort of explain or show how God is going to make even more specific promises that show how he's going to keep that initial promise to Abraham. Okay? So this all comes back to what's going on. And if you read in Exodus, one of the things you see is that the Hebrew people in Exodus do not look like Israel later on in their history. In fact, what you see is that they're lacking lots of things. Although the people were aware of the Lord, and if you'll look on your outline there, I've given you, when I write Lord there in that lower caps, in Hebrew it's the word Yahweh. It's the name of God. It's his covenant name. So the people were certainly aware of the Lord and his promises to the patriarchs. You see that in Exodus, where the Lord speaks and tells Moses, tell them I am has sent you. Tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sending you. The problem, though, is the people at this point are very much assimilated into Egyptian culture. I'm not going to look at those references. They're ethnically sort of distinct from the people of Egypt, but that's about it. Culturally, they're still very similar. They are aware of some of their background and promises. Here's the thing. The people lacked, one, a geographic identity, two, a religious identity, and three, a political identity. So what we're going to see is that God is going to act on their behalf to give them that geographic identity. They have no land. He's going to give them land. He's going to reiterate this promise to give them land that's connected back to that promise to Abraham. Second, he's going to give them a religious identity. They have, or their relationship to Yahweh at this point was not formalized. They have these promises given to their forefather Abraham, but it's not formalized. It's not codified. They don't know how to live as his people in relationship to him. And then thirdly, they do not have a political identity. They don't have a ruler or a king. There's no one to judge them. There's no law to govern how it is they were to live. So what we're going to see is that in these other promises, beginning with this covenant that God is going to make with the people through Moses, it's God's intent to bring them out to himself so that they can know him. Your next arrow, the purpose of God's deliverance of the people was that they might go into the wilderness and worship him. If you go and you look and you see, when he goes and speaks to Pharaoh, he'll say things like, let my people go that they may sacrifice to me, that they may serve me. They're to be brought out of Egypt to the Lord, where they will know him, they will worship him, they will interact with him, and he's going to then make these promises to them. Look at Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So you see here the relationship to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These promises to their fathers could be theirs now because of the formalizing of this relationship with the Lord. That's what we're going to see. It's going to be given, that relationship is going to be given specific content. That's what's happening here in the Mosaic Covenant. Now flip to Exodus 19. This is after the event of the Exodus. They're brought to Mount Sinai, and the Lord is going to speak to them. So this shows us the parties of the covenant. It also shows us the covenant oath. The party you're going to see, the parties are the Lord, Yahweh, and Israel. Okay, let me read verses 1 through 6 let's just look at the verses that I've given you there. 4 through 6 and then verse 8. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, what's happened here is that God has already done the work of redemption to bring them out from Egypt. And he's showing them that they are his possession. They had no hope apart from the work that he did. Now they are being brought to Sinai, and there's a formalizing of that relationship. That's what's happening in this covenant. And notice what he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, the implied there, then you shall be my treasured possession. Look at verse 8. This is extremely important. All the people answered together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's extremely important. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, God makes this promise and he walks, you go through this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. And Abraham sees what's happening, but he's asleep the whole time. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I will do those things. The Lord makes this unconditional promise. I need you to see there's something different here. The Lord says, if you do this, then I will do this. And they say, all that you have said, all that you have spoken, we will do. And I've always thought it's funny that they say that there. And then you move in and the rest of the next three chapters is what's called the Book of the Covenant, where it gives specific content to what they just agreed to. It's like they signed the contract, but they didn't read the Apple terms of conditions. They just scrolled. They didn't actually read it. Okay. What you get here is God giving them then the summation of the law in the Ten Commandments, and then further unpacking all of these things in the rest of the book of the law, which begins at verse 1 of chapter 20 and then goes through the end of chapter 23. Now, more law is going to be added to that, but this is the overall summation of those things. And so because God is good and he's not trying to like trick him or anything, you then get to chapter 24 and we see it again. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 24. You get the confirmation of the covenant. Then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, Moses then reads all of that to the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. One of the reasons blood was shed in a covenant ceremony is because it's a life or death oath. If I break my side of the covenant, I deserve this. That's why when God makes that promise to Abraham, Abraham had cut these animals apart and God moves through between the pieces. He's saying, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, this is what deserves to happen to me. So it's a promise, it's a sure promise that he's going to keep it. Here, though, both parties, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, this is what I deserve. Do you see Israel agreeing to this? The blood of the covenant, it's sprinkled upon them. All right, three key observations regarding the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, looking up here, is going to be about the people. This is how God is going to establish for himself a people in accordance with the promise to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. First key observation, the covenant was conditional. That's what I've been trying to emphasize to you. Again, it's different. Israel is not simply to just trust God's promise. They have to keep up their end of the bargain. They, in a sense, sign the contract. They agree to it. If this, then this. Secondly, the promises associated with the covenant were predominantly physical. Now, they're not exclusively physical because there's relationship with God and there's promise for some blessing and relationship and things like that. But they are predominantly physical, being related to the land. Also, the focus is more on collective national obedience than it is individual. The law is about the nation of Israel. To be sure, the individuals within the nation were to understand the law and to keep the law, but it's about the nation as a whole being able to stay within their land. Chris Cone is good. He says this. He says, the blessing and curses of the covenant were decidedly physical. They dealt with God's grace in leading the Israelites into the land, which also made it evident that their ability to dwell in the land was the key issue. That's the promise. That's the warning that you're going to see. If you do not keep my covenant, then I will expel you from the land that I have promised to you. Now, here's the third thing. The covenant was also unattainable. It was unattainable. Because what they agree to is complete obedience. They don't agree to, we'll do our best. Did they say we'll do our best? They said, everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, because God is gracious, he certainly understands they're not going to be able to keep the complete words of this covenant without sin. So what he does is he builds within this covenant the sacrificial system, which provides temporary covering for their sin. So even if they cannot perfectly keep the covenant, they can live in right relationship with God through the sacrificial system. If they will do the things that God has said for them, or if they will follow the things that God has prescribed for them. This is really important from Chris Cohn. He says, the Mosaic covenant never had the ability to bring redemption, only to point to it. And therefore, built into this covenant was an intended inadequacy that would be compensated for. God built this covenant to serve its purpose, and once its purpose was complete, it was to be replaced and thereby fulfilled. God made it very clear what he required. Understanding the law would not be difficult. Moses is going to say that again in Deuteronomy. He's like, this thing's not too far away from you that you should say, bring it down to me, or way down there that you should say, bring it up to us. But no, the law is, it's very near to you. It's understandable. Here's the key thing, though. Just because it's understandable, understanding it would not be difficult. Keeping it would be, however. Okay, and that's extremely important to understand. And Paul is going to come in, especially in Romans, and talk then about what is the purpose of the law. The law ultimately reveals inadequacy. It reveals inadequacy. And that's what it's going to do for Israel. But it does not have within it the stuff of salvation. It's got things that temporarily cover sin. It's got things that point ultimately to salvation. But it is insufficient to bring about redemption for the people. In a sense, it's this. This external physical covenant, what it does ultimately is unveils spiritual failings within the hearts of God's people. That's the purpose of the law. And it's going to be extremely successful in doing that. In fact, when you get to this, as we move on to the land covenant here, the background of history that progresses from Exodus 24 as you move forward, you're going to get, if you just look in your Bibles, just flip a couple pages, look at the headings. You've got the description about what the tabernacle is going to be like, what's going to happen, the way the priests are going to function, the priests being set apart, the way the altar of incense was going to be, the way the Sabbath was going to be kept. And then you get to Exodus 32. Take a look at Exodus 32 in your Bible or click there. And if you've got a heading there, what does it say? The golden calf. The law is summarized in detail in chapter 20 through 23. But it's summarized in the most basic form in chapter 20, in what are called the 10 words, or we refer to them as the 10 commandments. What are the first two of the commandments? You shall love the Lord your God. Number two, you shall not make any graven image. Okay? You should worship only God, don't make an image. You get to chapter 32, Moses is gone for a little while, and they go to Aaron, the priest, set apart, and they say to him, make for us an image of the gods who have delivered us. And they do this. So the breaking of the law, the breaking of this covenant, you could say, is almost instantaneous. But the culmination of that, though, especially in this first generation, is that when they get to the promised land after they've grumbled and after they've complained and the Lord has delivered them in all these ways and provided food for them and all these miraculous things that's happened, they get to the promised land and the culmination of their unbelief is they fail to enter into the land. They do not trust that the Lord will actually bring them in and give them the land of promise. And so his judgment ensues, and that generation is forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness while all that group, all that Exodus generation dies. It's their children and their grandchildren that are actually going to begin to inherit the promises. But before they go into the promised land, that generation that was born in the wilderness, Moses is going to once again present to them the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It's Moses again presenting the terms of that covenant to the people before they go into the land. So he's going to again reiterate promised blessings for obedience as well as curses for disobedience. But there's also in the midst of that going to be another covenant that's given. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. We refer to this as the land covenant. If you go and you read some older books that talk about this, they'll call it the Palestinian covenant. Okay? Let me give you a quote from a theologian named Arnold Fruchtenbaum kind of talking about this. He says, for lack of a better name, the covenant of Deuteronomy 29 through 30 is known as the Palestinian covenant, for it largely concerns the land known for centuries as Palestine. And this is important. He says, this is now an unfortunate term for two reasons. You already know where this is going. First, it was a name given to the land by the Roman Emperor Hadrian after the second Jewish revolt under the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 132 to 135. Did you know that? All the kids marching in the streets with their Palestinian flags and chanting things that they don't know what they mean, saying that that's like, this is historically the land of Palestine. I doubt very many of them understand that that entire term and name was given by the Romans in the 2nd century AD. Look at, he explains, why is it given? It was given for the purpose of erasing any Jewish remembrance of the land and part of his policy to de-Judaize the land. Secondly, due to the historical events in the Middle East in the last century, the name is associated more with the Arabs than with the Jews. Perhaps a better title would have been the Land Covenant, since Palestine is not a biblical designation anyway. That's the reason we're referring to this as the Land Covenant, okay? So, I just need you to say, see, biblical studies sometimes is very, very practical to what's happening on your TV or in your Twitter feed or on your Facebook feed. Understanding what God has done and the promises that he's made and historical context and all of those things give us insight and understanding into these things. But do you see why this covenant that we're about to talk about is a bit controversial today to talk about? And yet we need to understand it because in many ways it helps us make sense of what's going on in the world. All right, take a look at Deuteronomy 29. And let's just talk about the parties of the covenant. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 29:1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Okay, that's extremely important. He specifically says, this is a new covenant. This is a distinct covenant. Okay, this is beside the one prior that he had made with them at Horeb was really just restating the Mosaic covenant. So this is different. It's a different covenant. And yet they're going to be related. Okay, they're related. All right, so let's talk about the covenant oath. Let me read, turn to 30, Deuteronomy 30. The first thing you see, and I'm not going to read 29, okay, but the first part of this covenant, this is number one there, the land covenant, it reaffirms the unconditional land promises of the Abrahamic covenant, does that kind of in verses 13 through 15, and then also the conditional blessings for obedience and judgment for disobedience associated with the Mosaic covenant. Okay, so it sort of begins by connecting what's happening here back to the Mosaic covenant, back to the Abrahamic covenant. But the land covenant includes new promises of God to Israel that are both physical and spiritual. Okay, look at chapter 30, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 6. And when all these things come upon you, please note that. It's predictive. It's predictive. He's just warned them and said, if you follow me, I'll bless you. If you turn against me and rebel against me, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Chapter 1 of verse 30, when these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I have commanded you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Do you see how this is a predictive thing and it's a promise? If you go through and read it again, you just look at the things that God says he's going to do. God, he will do this. He will do this. He will gather. He will take you. He will bring you. He will make you. He will do these things. Okay? And yet, there's physical promises. You're brought back to this place. You're going to possess this land. He will bless you. And yet, there's spiritual promises as well. The bottom of those stars there. Israel will be regenerated and given the ability to rightly obey the law. There's a pro, like, this is an amazing thing, because basically the inadequacy of the Mosaic covenant is going to be overcome. That's the sort of veiled promise that's here. Now, he doesn't say exactly how he's going to do this, although he does use imagery of saying he'll circumcise their hearts. We'll talk a little bit about that more next week. But I just want you to see that there's this promise for God restoring a repentant nation to the land that he's driven them from because of their sin. And there's this promise that he's going to do a spiritual work in them, on their hearts, so that they can be rightly related to him spiritually. Not just externally, but actually internally as well. All right, some key observations regarding the land covenant. Again, number one, it's unconditional. The Lord says he's going to do these things. Now, the first part there talks about Israel turning back to the Lord. What you're going to see, though, as the scriptures unfold, is that that's going to happen because of God's judgment. They're not just going to wake up one day and say, man, we missed it. We missed Messiah, and they're going to turn to him. No, the Lord is going to bring a series of judgments, cataclysmic judgments, that ultimately reveal to Israel their need to see Jesus as Messiah. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about, that series of judgments. So you need to see that, though, that ultimately the promise to go back into the land to regather, it is an unconditional covenant. God makes this happen. When these things come upon you, then the Lord your God will do these things. God does the work to make sure this promise of restoring them to the land is kept. Secondly, the covenant further emphasized God's sovereign intent to give to Israel the promised land. Remember, the land that's promised, it's a significant amount. They never at the extent of Solomon's empire, it did not cover all of the land promised to Abraham. So this is still a yet future thing where God is going to keep this promise. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, again, is good. And his book, Israelology, which that's kind of a mouthful to say, I've got it back there if you want to take a look at it. I hadn't had it on the table the last couple of weeks. It's not a page-turner. It's not one that you're going to get up and have your morning devotion in, but it's a really good reference book. If you don't have that book, it's good to have in a library. It's a good reference book. Okay, here's what he says. He says, the special importance of the land covenant is that it reaffirms Israel's title deed to the promised land. Although she would prove unfaithful and disobedient, the right to the land would never be taken from her. While her enjoyment of the land is conditioned on obedience, ownership of the land is unconditional. Furthermore, it shows the conditional nature of the Mosaic covenant did not lay aside the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised an eternal place for his people. This is the promise that I am making to you as a people based on my promise to Abraham. Now, if you read through scripture, what you see is that when that generation comes in after some initial promise where it looks like they're coming in and they're going to take the land, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, the assessment is that they did not drive these people out. 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 So they sort of partially take the land. They partially obey the word of the Lord. They partially trust his promises and trust his provision for them. But that creates significant problems then when you get to the book of Judges, because those peoples that were still in the land begin to oppress Israel. And so in Judges, you see this cycle of they come under the oppression of their enemies, they turn to the Lord, the Lord raises up a judge who was like a military leader who would then deliver them, and then they'd say, yay, and there was much rejoicing. And then they'd immediately disobey the Lord again. So an enemy gets raised up, and so on and so forth. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. Eventually, though, the people get tired of this. And when you get into the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, after 300 years of being in the land and dealing with all these things that are happening, the people in the book of 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel and they demand a king. They say, we want a king to rule over us, to be like the other nations. And that's really important there. They want a king like the other nations. It's not, we want a king in accordance with what God said in Deuteronomy 17. They want a king who will fight their battles for them. They want a king who will take care of them and judge them. So what God does, Samuel's really not happy about that. And God speaks to Samuel and says, look, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. So God gives them the desires of their heart. He gives them Saul. We were talking in our men's Bible study. Our men's Bible study on Friday mornings is going to go through the book of 2 Samuel this year. And last year we went through 1 Samuel. And the joke that I like to make about Saul is, if you like old Disney — new Disney is not actually Disney, but old Disney, the real Disney — if you liked Beauty and the Beast, Saul is like Gaston. He's the big, strong, you know, tall guy. I mean, it says in Scripture he's a head taller than everyone else. Like, if you could make a king in a lab, that's Saul. He's big, he's strong, he's tough. Now, he also hides when they go to make him king. He hides in the baggage and stuff, okay? But he looks like a king. Externally, he's everything you would want in a king. And yet, what he shows in the way that he lives, he's not a king after God's heart. He's not a king in the fashion of what God said the king should be like in Deuteronomy 17. And so he falls. He disobeys the Lord. His kingship is taken from him, and the Lord raises up David. David does not look like a king that you would make in a lab. He's described as being good looking, and he seems to be brave and strong and things like that. But he doesn't stand out in the crowd necessarily. Remember when Samuel goes to anoint him, they've got to work through every single one of the brothers before you get to David. So what God is doing in David, though, is he's saying God doesn't just look on the outside, he looks on the heart. He says that to Samuel in the lead up to him anointing David to be the king. So David is raised up. He comes to the throne. His heart, after he defeats the enemies and secures control of Jerusalem, is that he wants to build a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant. He doesn't want the tabernacle to be moving around. He wants to build a permanent place. And so you get in 2 Samuel 7, in response to David's desire to build a house for the Lord, the Lord says, no, you don't build a house for me, I build a house for you. I'm going to establish your house and your throne forever. So turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord, speaking through the prophet Nathan, speaks to David. Okay, and so we're going to have this covenant. The parties of the covenant are the Lord and David. Okay, in verse 8 there, you see this. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, not a structure. Okay, the promise to build a house is not that he's going to build David a palace. It's that he's going to establish David's descendants, the David's throne, that he's going to have offspring that can sit on his throne, that have a right to his throne. Now, here's the covenant oath. If you read the whole thing, there's a lot of things that are said in it, but the covenant oath there is verses 12 through 16. And again, he's speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is interesting, because at this point, David actually already has some sons. He already has some sons. So maybe in his mind, he thinks his son Absalom, or one of his other sons, is going to be king after him. So this is the promise that David is going to have yet another son, and that's actually the son through whom this promise is going to go. The promise then is that that descendant, that offspring, he will build a house for the Lord. So he's going to be the actual one who builds the temple, and the Lord is going to establish the throne of his kingdom. So you see, he's going to inherit this promise. This promise that God gives to David is going to be inherited by his son, and so on and so forth. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. So this is predicting that this figure, after David, who's going to build the temple, he's going to be in relationship to the Lord, but his sin is going to mean the Lord has to chastise him or discipline him. And so if you go on in the narrative, if you get into 1 Kings, you see this is exactly the pattern that tracks in the life of Solomon. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon is rightly related to the Lord at the beginning of his life. He falls away from the Lord towards the end of his life, but I think in the end comes back, and that's why the book of Ecclesiastes is ultimately Solomon's book of repentance. But look at this. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So there's the promise that even when David's son sins, the kingdom is not going to be stripped from him. The right to the kingdom is not going to be stripped from him in the way it was Saul. Look at this, though. and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's extremely important. This is the promise of an eternal kingship. It's a covenant related to what we've got here for building, continuing to build in things. This promise of a great nation, the people are established. They've got an eternal promise, an unconditional promise of land. They've got an unconditional promise of a king and a kingdom now. This coming to the people. And you see again how this is related to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It's pulling all of these things together. Here's some key observations about the Davidic covenant. It should be Davidic covenant there instead of land. The Davidic covenant was unconditional. Again, God just promises to do this. Now, at the same time, though, the blessing in the moment of them experiencing being ruled over a king in their land, that's actually tied back to parts of the Mosaic covenant. So you're going to see during the exile, they're actually not going to be ruled over by the king and they're not going to be in the land. Yet there is going to be a man who has the right to rule. You see that when you look at what happens in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those historical books. Second, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant requires the enthronement of one of David's offspring. So if you're looking at, well, how is this promise going to be fulfilled? It cannot be fulfilled until one of David's descendants is sitting on the throne of David, ruling over David's people. It can't be fulfilled until you get that. And so along with that, number three, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant requires the establishment of a literal earthly kingdom. When you read 2 Samuel, it doesn't seem like God is promising this spiritual kingdom. It's very earthly centered. It's very centered on the rule over God's people in the land that God promised to them. Thomas Constable is good on this. He says, the descendant of David, through whom God will fulfill his promises, and this is important. What you're going to see when you track, I think 1 and 2 Kings are some of the saddest books to read in the Bible. Because as you read them, you just see none of them even measure up to David. And the best ones, some of them do, some of them get near David and accomplish some great things, but even the best of them ruin things. They ruin, like, they may start well, they may finish poorly. It's just this longing for this king that's promised seems like it needs to be so much more than any of these descendants of David. And they don't get better along the way. So what I need you to see with this promise is what the Davidic covenant you've got to have in the background of your mind when you read the narratives in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles so that you have some hope. Because if you just read those books, there's no hope. It's bad. And yet what you've got here is the promise that there is going to be a king who comes. There is going to be someone who comes. And so Constable's good here in talking about that. He says, the descendant of David through whom God would fulfill his promises completely is Jesus Christ. In view of what God said of him in Luke 1, 32 and 33, there are five major implications of the Davidic covenant for the future. One, God must preserve Israel as a nation. Two, he must bring her back into her land. Three, Jesus Christ must rule over her in the land. Four, the kingdom must be earthly. Five, it must be everlasting. This promise is forward-looking. Now, I want us to try to pick out a problem here. We've got these promises to Abraham's descendants. There's an everlasting promise of land. There's a promise of an everlasting king who's going to rule over them in righteousness. And that's going to be way further unpacked in the prophets. But we've got this people who are an absolute mess, who are sinners by nature and choice, who break the covenant over and over again, and who at best have these very temporary coverings of the blood of animals to cover their sin. Do you see we've got inadequacy here? This is good, this is good, this is ultimately not good. So as we leave this week, I need us to see that we're forward-looking. We're still forward looking. The story is not done. There's more work to be done. There's someone who's got to come, and that comes back all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Because what you're going to see going forward is, as Scripture unfolds and as these promises go, that veiled promise of a rescuer in Genesis 3:15, that then gets a little bit more content in Genesis 22, that then gets a little bit more content in Genesis 49, where he's connected to the scepter, is not going to depart from Judah. What's going to start to happen is these covenant promises are going to start to intersect with that promise of a rescuer and a redeemer. And it's going to eventually come together in a very clear way in the book of Isaiah. But our concluding thought for this morning is simply this. God's promises to Israel, their everlasting claim to the promised land and a coming king to rule over an everlasting kingdom, could not be fulfilled apart from the coming of a Savior who could make it possible for sinful people to inherit such blessings. David understood this. It's why he writes Psalm 110. Homework assignment, go read Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." David is looking at a king who is greater than even him, who is going to come, who is going to be the fulfillment of these promises that God has made to him. The inadequacies of this covenant mean that there's another covenant out there that's going to make up for what's lacking. But that covenant is not an abstract thing. It's going to be a covenant that's centered on the person and work of the promised rescuer. So next week we're going to be looking at the new covenant that God promises to make with his people and the connection of that covenant to Messiah. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you that we have the privilege to meet and spend time at length looking into your word. Lord, your scriptures are so vast. They're so full. There's so much that you've been doing in the world. Lord, thank you that we've been able to consider these things. Thank you that we're able to see the threads that pull together the mosaic of Scripture, to see the pillars that hold together the structure of Scripture. Lord, as we finish today longing, waiting to see the work that you're going to complete in the storyline of Scripture, would you show us that it comes to our Savior Jesus? Would you show us that these promises, that our relationship to them is based on our relationship to him? So just thank you for the time to look into this morning, Lord. Encourage our hearts this week. Be with us. Give us curiosity and desire to study the Scriptures and understand them more. And we ask that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's respond to the proclamation of the word in singing. Let's stand together.